Mark chapter 10, the text today begins at verse 32, and I'm going to read verses 32 through 34, and then skip a section going to verse 45. I think it will appear that way on the screen behind me, but just a heads up if you're following in your own Bible. Mark chapter 10, at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And then verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for the service you have rendered for us by your sinless life, by your death on the cross, both of which were lived so that we vicariously might share in your holiness and understand that our sin debt has been paid in full. Bless now, I pray, the exposition of these words, these inspired words that have been penned long ago by Mark. Write them on our hearts, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark writes his gospel, as I've said repeatedly, to convince his audience, comprised largely of Gentiles, that Jesus was the Christ, the one that God had sent into this world to live and die for the salvation of his people, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Mark devotes the first 7 chapters of his gospel narrative making his case that Jesus is God the Son. The public ministry of Jesus begins when he is baptized, on which occasion a voice is heard from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And then, shortly thereafter, Mark records the first miracle of Jesus, at least in this narrative. It is the casting out of a demon from a man. And before he casts the demon out, the demon cries out and says of Jesus, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Think of that. You have a divine voice, a demonic voice, both attesting to the same reality concerning Jesus. Jesus is God, the one God had sent to save sinners. Well, it took a while for the disciples of Jesus to come to that conviction. They witnessed the miracles, they listened to his teachings, but they were unable to connect the dots. And this slowness of mind and heart to understand and believe culminated in a stern rebuke from Jesus, who said to them, this is in chapter 8, he said, "Do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not yet understand?" No, they did not yet understand. But what a gracious word "yet" is. They soon would. And not long after this rebuke, Jesus asked his disciples a question. "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." But then Jesus gets personal. He always gets personal. Isn't that wonderful? He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the others, says, "You are the Christ." Bingo. At last. Well, after they finally understood who Jesus was, Jesus begins to tell him what it was he had come to do. Chapter 8, verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. I love that little explanatory note that Mark gives us. And he said this plainly. Well, Peter was so upset with this plain spoken Jesus that he takes him aside and tries to rebuke the Lord. You know, I can hear Peter now. Jesus, allow me, please, to give you a refresher course in messianic theology. If you are the Christ, as we have acknowledged you to be, then you did not come to die. You came to conquer. That's what the Christ, that's what the anointed one is supposed to do. Stop talking like this. And I can hear Jesus responding to Peter just as well, because Mark tells us exactly what it is Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan. In the voice of Peter, who did Jesus hear? The voice of the enemy, Satan. For you were not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Ouch. Well, again, the disciples were slow to comprehend the purpose for which Jesus had come from heaven to earth. So in the next chapter, chapter 9, once again, Jesus tells them what it is he had come to do. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not yet understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Slow to understand? They were indeed. And so the third time, chapter 10, Jesus says one more time, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Still, even after three plain-spoken explanations of what it was he had come from heaven to earth to do, the disciples are still not grasping the purpose of his earthly life. They still were thinking that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to start an insurrection, to kick the Romans out and all who sympathized with Rome, and to establish some kind of socio-political kingdom of which Jerusalem would be the epicenter. I say that because two of the disciples, James and John, and we'll consider more about this later, James and John dare to make this bold request of the Lord. They say, hey, Jesus, when you come, we want you to, well, first of all, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Listen, if anybody comes to you that way, watch out, okay? Hold on for dear life. We want you to grant whatever we ask of you. What do you want? Well, when you come into your glory, we want you to let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left. That's all. More about that in a moment. So they're looking for Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom, not to suffer and die. Well, Jesus summarizes the purpose for which he had come in verse 45. He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I think that verse pretty well sums up the purpose for which Mark is writing his gospel. So I want to make a few points from this pivotal verse. First, notice the word came. You know, you might read that and just pass over it. It's important. The word came clearly indicates that Jesus existed before he was conceived in the womb of Mary and born of her without sin. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father from everlasting to everlasting. And as the agent of creation, all things were made by him and for him. But the second point is, Jesus did not come to be served by his creation, but rather to serve that creation. Although he had every right to be served by man that he made himself by the word of his power, he deliberately chose not to exercise that prerogative. Instead, he came to die for rebel creatures. And then third, Jesus says he came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. In other words, he came to die. The preposition for means instead of, or in place of, or as a substitute. The word ransom is an archaic word. We don't throw that word around or use it in everyday parlance today. Ransom translates a Greek word that means to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. The ransom would be made by someone who paid an enormous sum of money that matched the value or paid the price or the debt of the person that had been enslaved because of indebtedness or for whatever reason. I want to illustrate the word ransom using an illustration dating back to the early to mid 19th century. In fact, it took place in Russia. The story is told of Russian Tsar Nicholas I, who, as a favor to one of his friends, appointed that friend's son to serve as paymaster for one of the barracks in the Russian army. Well, the young man was not up to the responsibility and soon misappropriated and gambled away funds that were meant to be used as pay for the soldiers in his barracks. One night, the young man sat down to add up the amount of money that he had stolen and lost, and the sum was staggering. He would never be able to pay the money that he had misappropriated. Because of his actions, his fellow soldiers would not be paid. He was gripped with fear because of his indiscretion, and he knew that he was going to be discovered and court-martialed, imprisoned, if not sentenced to death. And so he pulled out his pistol. He put it on the table next to that piece of paper where he had added up his enormous debts, and he determined that at the stroke of midnight he was going to take his life. Well, he was emotionally exhausted, you can imagine. Resting his head on his hands and arms in front of him on that table, he fell into a deep, deep sleep. That evening, Tsar Nicholas, as was his custom, made his rounds through the army barracks. Noticing a light on, he went inside. He saw the young man's sleeping form over the desk, and so, making an effort not to awaken him, Nicholas walks over to the table, and he recognizes the soldier as the son of his friend. And as he leaned over the sleeping form, he saw the pistol and the piece of paper on which the soldier had added up all his misappropriated funds. At the bottom of that piece of paper, the soldier had written a question, and he did not believe there was an answer to that question. The question was this: a great debt, who can pay? Well, Nicholas immediately recognized what the soldier had done, and so the Tsar took the pen from the table. Without waking up, the soldier leans over. He signs his own name after that question. A great debt. Who can pay? Tsar Nicholas I. And then Nicholas slipped away unnoticed into the night. Well, the soldier finally awakened. He realized it was past midnight, so he reached for his pistol to end his life. But as he did, he noticed something on that piece of paper that he had not seen before. He saw the computations. He saw the question that he had asked, a great debt, who can pay? But then he saw a signature. He couldn't believe his eyes. Nicholas I, Tsar of Russia. Couldn't be so. He ran to the safe where the Tsar's signature was kept. He compared the two. Perfect match. Perfect match. A great debt. Who can pay? Tsar Nicholas I. At that point, the only thing the soldier could do was simply take the Tsar at his word. Take the Tsar at his word. My friends, Jesus came to pay a ransom for many. And that ransom price was not monetary. It was paid in blood. You know, one of the most terrible distortions coming from the early church concerning the work of Christ is referred to as the ransom theory of the atonement. That theory states that when Jesus was crucified, he made a payment to the devil, just as we might make a ransom payment to a kidnapper. The idea was that the devil, as the prince of this present age, held humanity in captivity. And Jesus paid a ransom to the devil to set his people free. Well, let me be absolutely clear. Nowhere in the Bible is that distorted theory espoused. Jesus did not come to appease Satan and thereby unshackle those held in captivity by the devil. He came to satisfy divine justice and thereby destroy the devil. God the Father sent God the Son into this world to die. The wages of sin is death. And that death was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross for all he came to save. By his obedient life, by his substitutionary death, Jesus dispatched with Satan. By his sinless life, by his death, Jesus paid the ransom to God the Father, giving himself freely and willingly to satisfy, as I said, the demands of God's justice and to purchase our freedom from the just wrath and curse of God. We, who by nature are dead in our trespasses and sins, we who by nature are in open rebellion against our Creator, helplessly, hopelessly in debt, have been reclaimed, redeemed by Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, let me say, it wasn't just the first disciples of Jesus who did not understand the purpose for which he had come. Many today failed to comprehend it. Many religious people see the life of Jesus as a worthy example to be followed, but they do not grasp why it's necessary for him to die. Well, the Bible declares Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And yet many don't understand because they don't grasp the depth and gravity of their own sinfulness, at the core of which, may I say, is our lack of love for the God who created us. That's bottom line. That's really the core of our autonomous living. We love ourselves rather than the God who made us and the God who provides everything we need. Jesus himself put it this way, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Only Jesus so loved God. Only Jesus' righteousness credited to our accounts makes it possible for us to stand acceptably in the presence of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to love God as we ought. But let me ask a question. What does it take to convince people that they don't love God that way? I tell you, who's getting a warning? Somebody. Okay. What does it take to convince sinners that they don't love God that way? The Holy Spirit must bring us to such a place of conviction. The story is told of a German pastor who was called away from his congregation suddenly on an emergency, and there was no time for him to find a preacher to fill the pulpit coming on that Sunday to come. So he asked a tutor of a family who lived nearby. Interestingly, the tutor was not even a Christian. And he told the preacher, "How can I preach what I don't believe?" The preacher said, "You do believe in God, don't you?" Yes, I believe in God. And you do believe that we ought to love God, don't you? Yes, I suppose perhaps we should. Well, the pastor said, listen, I'm going to give you a text from which to preach on Sunday. It's the words of Jesus who said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your minds, all your strength, all your soul, all of everything you've got, Matthew 22:37. And for whatever reason, this tutor agreed to do it. And so the pastor left to attend to his emergency, and the tutor sat down to study the words of Jesus and figure out some way to best explain those words come Sunday. Again, I say, the man was a skeptic. He saw no need for faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Nevertheless, in a quite rational way, he prepared his explanation for that text. Point number one, we must love God. Point number two, we must love Him with all our powers. Indeed, nothing less could satisfy God. Point number three, do we thus love Him? At that point, his conscience kicked in. And he answered the question honestly for himself. Do we thus love Him? No, I do not. Well, later he would write about that experience, how it forever changed him. He said, after considering these words of Jesus, I added to my notes a final point. We need a Savior. And at that point, I understood that I had not loved God, and I needed a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was the one God had sent to save me. Jesus alone loved God the Father with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He did it not just for Himself, but He did it for me. And He died to satisfy divine justice because of my failure so to love Him. At that point, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. And the next day, I preached, calling those who listened to me to trust and love Him as well. My friends here today, those of you listening by radio or perhaps listening by the internet, I want you to hear these words of Jesus. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to do for you and for me what we could not, what we would not ever do for ourselves. Well, the disciples had been slow to understand that Jesus was the Christ. But at last, by revelation from God Himself, they had come to that realization. In characteristic fashion, they were slow to grasp the purpose for which Jesus had come. Jesus told them, not once, not twice, but three times, and yet they still failed to get it. They expected Jesus, when He went to Jerusalem, to lead an insurrection, to throw the Romans out, to set up a kingdom on earth. And as I said, James and John were bold enough in expectation of that, anticipation of that, to ask, hey, look, do whatever we want you to do. One of us wants to sit on your right, the other on your left when you come into your glory. Well, Jesus responded to them. I wonder what the look in His eye was. Don't know. Did He speak tenderly to them? I think at this point He did. He asked them a question. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Of course, these are metaphors. Metaphors for His impending sufferings and deaths. But in their lustful desire for that power and glory, they eagerly replied, they said, we're able. We can do it. Yes. And then Jesus said, you will drink from that cup and be baptized with similar suffering and death. But it's not up to me to make the decision who will sit on positions of honor to my left and right as you've requested for yourself. These are my words, not Jesus, but I think it's implied. Listen, he's telling to James and John, your definition of greatness comes straight out of the world's dictionary. But let me tell you how the dictionary of the kingdom of God defines greatness. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Robert Raines once mused about this, and he said, honestly, I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I'm like James and John. Friends, Jesus has opened for those of us who are trusting him a competition which has no charms for most. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. May I say, that's what it means to be a follower of him who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Read over that prayer that's in